Good morning.
It's good to be back with everyone today. This is lesson number two in our series on covenant theology. Session has been gracious to allow me to present this class, and it's a little bit open-ended because we want to take our time. Obviously, it's an exhaustive topic. We can't approach it in that great of detail, but we want to spend enough time to capture all the important concepts. So we'll get as far as we get today, and then we'll pick it up in lesson three. So last week, just for a brief review, we went over the binder and how we use it. We also looked at our outline. And in Roman numeral 1, we started with a general introduction. We gave a very brief definition of covenant theology, and then we gave 14 reasons as to why we should study covenant theology. And it's my hope that those 14 reasons will be proven by Scripture as we complete this course. This week, we'll start with Roman numeral 1c. What are the tools of our study? So we basically gave a brief definition. We've given some reasons why we should study covenant theology, and now we want to understand, well, what sort of tools do we use to make sure we get this right? So what I thought I would do before we get into actual looking at those specific things that we use to study it, I thought it would be helpful to define some terms. Now, this list could grow. As I mentioned last week, on the very last page of the outline, there's a URL that links to my Dropbox account where I have all these documents. And as I learn from the class and get feedback and any corrections or whatever, I may add to that. So that'll be the most up-to-date version of what we're teaching here. So if we find some errors on the slides or whatever, we'll correct them and put them there. But we may decide that it's important to define additional terms, and if we do, I'll put them in that Dropbox account. But what we'll do is go through, there's 10 or so here. I didn't exactly count them out. But the first term that I'd like to define is orthodoxy. And that literally means straight and in Latin, and it's correct or straight doctrine. And obviously, there's tremendous debate amongst professing Christians as to what exactly is orthodox. Obviously, we have profound disagreements with orthodox folks, Catholics, other Protestant expressions. But in my view, after 35 years of study, I've become convinced that the Westminster Standards are the greatest fallible human expression as to what is the orthodox Christian faith. So the closer we cling to the Westminster Standards, the safer ground we'll be on. So for all intents and purposes, as a study of covenant theology from a Presbyterian perspective, we are going to utilize the Westminster Standards as our expression of orthodoxy. It's not a complete statement, obviously. It's a brief systematic theology. There are other points that could be added. But like I said, if we keep to the confession, don't stray too far from it, we'll be on very safe ground. The next term I wanted to define is that called heterodoxy. And heterodoxy is basically crooked doctrine. Now, it is not damnable heresy, as we'll discuss here in a few minutes, but it's bad doctrine. It's not good doctrine. It has potentially bad consequences, both in our life and it could allow us to be more subject to apostasy, those types of things. So obviously, we all want to be orthodox in our doctrine. We do not want to be heterodox. But, you can see we're going from a gradation of excellent, good doctrine. Now we're getting to some bad doctrine. And then C is heresy, and that is damnable doctrine. And those are doctrines, of course, that if one holds, it proves them to be outside of the faith. So when you read, just as a point, there's different taxonomies here. Some people will use the word heresy as a substitute for heterodoxy, and then they'll use the term literally damnable heresy to mean what we're just calling heresy. So just be aware of that difference. If you do reading and you see these terms, you might spend a few minutes to think, okay, exactly what is the author intending here? There is that little bit of difference in how people use these things. The next four terms I'd like to define, and we'll spend a little time here and get some group discussion going, is the concept of different categories of Christian doctrine. And this is not unique to me, but I've come up with a little taxonomy here where I have primary Christian doctrine, secondary Christian doctrine, tertiary Christian doctrine, and adiaphora, which is known as things indifferent. So what I thought we would do is just go through each of these. I'll give you my definition. We might be able to improve upon those, but then we can try to give some examples of where things would go in each category. Obviously, there's never going to be unanimity as to what goes in what category. You know, hopefully we'll agree on the primary doctrines, but the other ones, one individual may put something in it. Category two, someone may put the other in category three, but I still think it'll be very, very helpful. How this taxonomy's been helpful to me is that, number one, it helps us know what doctrinal hills to die on. Obviously, when we give our definition of primary doctrine, those are the hills we have to die on. We cannot give up any of those. But the other doctrines, if they're not primary, then it helps us to maintain a favorable attitude to those Christians who agree with us on primary doctrine, but they may differ from us in other theological aspects. So in a certain sense, it helps us maintain a reasonable degree of Christian unity. We may not worship in the same churches. You know, we may have differences in ecclesiology, how we look at the church and how it's governed, those types of things. But we can still have a favorable attitude to these individuals as our brothers and sisters. And as I mentioned, of course, all these categories, we could have differing views or different argumentations as to what should be put in what category. So under letter E, C1E, primary Christian doctrine, and I've defined that as those beliefs absolutely necessary for salvation and admission into the visible church. And I probably would add after the word the, I should probably put the small o, Orthodox visible church. So basically, when the session examines someone for membership, what they are trying to do is make sure that the individual coming for membership has a proper understanding of those things necessary for salvation. And if they do, then they can be properly admitted. Obviously, if someone holds to beliefs that are, you know, heretical, we encourage them to stay, to listen to sound preaching, but they would not yet be ready for membership in the church. So that is how I have defined it. So what I thought we would do is we'll open up for some discussion here. I'll take the low-hanging fruit. I'll give you the first one, and then we can see some other doctrines. So the first essential doctrine is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. No works contributes to our salvation. So that's the easy one. So let's open it up here. What other doctrines would we think might be primary Christian doctrines?
Deity of
Christ, excellent. Yeah. Trinity, yep. Virgin birth, yeah. Certainly. You could call them foundational Christian truths. Yeah, that might even be a better. I might even put that in parentheses. Yeah.
Monotheism,
yes.
Original sin.
Excellent. Yep. Very, very important. There are many heretical viewpoints where original sin has been denied, and when we study the covenant of works, we'll see how important that is.
Future final judgment.
Yes. And that would include the reality of a physical, eternal punishment, you know, those types of things. What I would also add, this is a little more controversial, but as we know, we have a lot of different views of creation. We hold to, I think, the Orthodox view in this church. Not all the alternative views I would call heretical, but they are certainly heterodox as we've defined it. But one area where I think is essential is you have some views of creation where Adam and Eve had what was called hominid precursors, and that there was human death before the fall. I personally believe that would put us outside the pale of orthodoxy. There are some old earth creation views where they allow for animal death before the fall, but not human death. That's very problematic. I'm not going to anathematize that view for sure, but it's very problematic and we should not hold it. In relationship to Patrick's report on presbytery, a more controversial area, what would we say about ethical teachings that go against the clear teachings of Christ? Would we put those in a foundational area?
I would mention one of the foundational truths.
Sure.
Tied to that is the infallibility of Scripture.
Yes.
So, and that would tie to that.
Sola Scriptura.
If you reject that, then.
Yep. Excellent. So we have all these teachings. We have this very serious problem with revoice. Another problem is, you know, we have repeated attempts to disobey Scripture in the sense of who can, as far as gender, who can rule in the church. And where we put these? Difficult. There is a difference, I think, between, you know, non-malicious or non-willful misunderstanding. You may give wrong counsel, but again, we have areas where there's clear teaching in Scripture. Just to refresh our memories, in the Revoice, it's being taught that individuals can have a homosexual orientation in their mind as long as they don't act upon it. Of course, that's contrary to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, that if a man lusts in his heart after a woman, he has committed adultery in his heart. And again, that is contrary to Scripture and our standards. May not have a definitive answer to that, but before we move on, I would just say, though, that it's a very serious matter to wrongly teach Christian ethics, to teach a doctrine that is clearly against what's clearly expressed in Scripture. And it would seem to me that if you're not in a heretical position, you're on the borderline, because if you're counseled and you fail to repent, what should and can happen? You're excommunicated. So therefore, these doctrines are very, very serious. So we want to make sure that on clear-cut ethical teachings in Scripture, that we teach them as they are presented in Scripture. All right, secondary Christian doctrine. Again, this is just my definition, and we can certainly buff these up as we need to. I define secondary Christian doctrine as those beliefs, while not required for salvation or admission to the visible church, are necessary for godly sanctification in all areas of life for the protection against heterodoxy and or apostasy. So these are doctrines that are very important. You don't have to believe them to go to heaven, but if you don't believe them or have these things right, your sanctification can be altered, or you could possibly slide down the chute into apostasy. And I just listed a few things. We can open up for some others. Covenant theology. There are brothers and sisters we have. Some of our friends are dispensational in their orientation. There are serious problems with dispensationalism. We'll get into that later. But on the same token, it is probably not essential for salvation. Different eschatological views, you know. The regulative principle of worship. Very, very important. Very right on the line. But there are different views as far as ecclesiology, that type of thing. Some may want to put regulative principle as a foundational doctrine. I haven't quite done that, but it's very important. But we've listed that here. Different forms of church government, differing understandings of the visible-invisible church distinction, understandings of election, predestination, those types of things. But what other things might we think of here? Or someone wants to reclassify some of those.
Color of the carpet?
I'm sorry?
Color of the carpet?
That would probably be odd to offer. Yeah. There's a whole host of things that could fit in this category. But it is important that these doctrines are very, very closely tied to orthodoxy and for proper faith and practice. Okay, moving on to tertiary Christian doctrine, I define those as those beliefs sincerely held by Orthodox Christians that are matters of conscience. Is a thing a sin versus not a sin, that are derived from differing understandings, exegetically derived, of the implied meaning of a text. That's sort of a mouthful, but what I'm getting at here is you have Orthodox Christians. They have a topic. They disagree on how to understand it. Is something a sin versus not a sin? They have an exegetical basis for it, but there's just no common ground. You know, we have our verses. They have their verses, and they're not able to come to a meaning. And when I put in the definition, the implied meaning of a text, that is important, because if it was explicitly taught, there wouldn't be a disagreement. So these are different doctrines where they're not explicitly taught in Scripture. They're derived by good and necessary consequence, and people have different understandings. Things of that nature would be exclusive psalmody, for example. That would be one thing I would put in that. The temperate use of alcohol. Head coverings for women in formal Sunday worship. the mode of baptism. Obviously, we believe that sprinkling and pouring is the more scriptural, but, you know, immersion is certainly a legitimate form of baptism. Now, who the targets of baptism are, I would place that as a secondary doctrine, but of course, that is the mode of baptism could be in this category. There's a thing called the two office versus three office view of the ruling teaching offices in the church. Those types of things could be considered tertiary Christian doctrines. What I want to make clear, though, is even though these are called tertiary doctrines, we don't want to imply that these doctrines are unimportant or that the correct exegesis of a text is impossible or unknowable, but simply that adherents of the opposing views are really at an exegetical standoff. And a lot of times we just live in peace as best we can. When we were in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church up in Pennsylvania, we had many wonderful joint services with our covenanter brethren. And when they came and worshiped with us, we would sing a cappella psalms. And we were glad to do so. So that's how we worked that out. And then getting back to the adiaphora, you know, these are objects or things of indifference or objects of circumstance. So that gets to, you know, the coloring of the carpet here, what type of lighting we have here in the church, what time we meet for Sunday school or the time we meet for worship, what type of tomatoes do I plant in my garden, you know, those types of things. You know, those things are all things indifferent. But it is important to know that everything in our lives do have an ethical component. For example, let's say I built boats, and nothing sinful about that, but there could be circumstances where it might be. For example, I might learn that that there's an order placed for boats, and the person ordering the boats wants to use these boats to transport Christians to persecute them on an island somewhere. Well, I would refuse to build those boats for that individual. So there is a lot of overlap in these categories. There are things indifferent, but in other contexts, there is an ethical component that does always have to be considered. So,
such as the baking of a cake for homosexual union.
I'm sorry?
Such as the baking of a cake.
Yeah, the baking of a cake for, absolutely, absolutely. And, of course, Jack Phillips was quite correct in refusing. Never refused to bake a cake, but the way the cake was to be constructed was certainly sinful. And he was quite proper to refuse to do that. So, any other comments or questions about these four categories? Because we'll refer to them from time to time. Yes?
I come on adiaphora or things indifferent. Those are things that are not directly addressed in Scripture, but are guided by the general principles
right.
of the word,
yes.
like you're saying, in their circumstances. One, like for example, what you eat for dinner is adiaphora. It's not created in Scripture where you eat one thing or another. However, for example, if you know my wife hates Mexican food and I insist that we only eat Mexican food, that's not consistent with the general principle of the word to put
yes. Yes.
others, because there are others more significant than myself.
Yeah.
Even though eating a Mexican food itself is different, it wouldn't really be appropriate in that circumstance.
Right. We want to show a love for others and have consideration for their feelings. And we don't, even though we have the right to do so, we don't want to force the right. And that's discussed, you know, in certain sections in Romans and the weaker brethren, that type of thing. That's where those verses come into play. But it is true, as I mentioned and as John mentioned, every area of our life, there's always an ethical component. And we have to consider that. You know, in my own profession, as a cardiologist, I've been fairly immune to the problems that my profession has had at large. But let's say, for example, that, you know, we had a complete government takeover of medicine, and they told me that for the next 3 months I'm going to work at Planned Parenthood doing pre-abortion cardiac examinations. Well, I can assure you I would refuse to do so. That would be an inappropriate practice of medicine, just as we have surgeons who will, in my judgment, mutilate a body because someone has a very confused and sinful view of their gender orientation. So these things are very important, and we always want to make those considerations. You know, we are to give glory to God in everything we do, whether we eat or drink, and so we want to apply these broad categories. We don't want to be legalistic or impose views on our brethren, but in the same token, we always have to consider the possible ethical consequences of what we do. Yeah, Greg.
Say something that could fall into the means of assisted suicide.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, and more states are now passing legislation, you know, that are permitting physicians to assist in the deliberate death of a patient, which is also inappropriate. So, all right, very good. I appreciate that. That was very helpful. So let's move on here. So the next definition that I have here is pre- and post-lapsarianism. It's a large word, but really pre just means before, and lapsarianism is related to the fall of Adam, so anything that's considered pre-lapsarian just means before Adam's fall, and post, which means after, is after the fall of Adam. So we will make reference to this. If we say something is post-lapsarian, we're just referring to this event occurred after Adam's fall, so that's how we use that. Next 2 points that I think are also fairly important. We have what I would call declarative scripture texts and prescriptive texts. These are pretty important, especially from as we apply to Christian ethics. But as I've defined a declarative scripture text, it's those texts of scripture that describe what is and or what happened. To give an illustration, we have the rich young ruler. We're all familiar with that story. Well, some have interpreted that to mean at the very end, Jesus told him to sell all his possessions and go on with his life. But some have taken that view that, well, that's what we're supposed to do. We're all supposed to sell our possessions. Well, most of us here haven't done that, so either we've misunderstood the scripture and have disobeyed Christ, or that's an improper meaning. In my judgment, that is a declarative scripture text. It tells us what happened and what is, but that does not describe what's to be a normative ethical standard. Jesus was speaking specifically to the rich young ruler and his particular besetting sin, and so we are not to apply that to all Christians. But David, if you want to give me all your goods, I'll be glad to take them.
Doesn't plan to be a rich.
You're not rich, okay. And then we have what's called a prescriptive or normative scripture text. And I define that as what should be, but not necessarily what is. It describes the normative ethical standard. And I chose here Romans 13, 3 and 4. That's that famous passage, very commonly misunderstood, on the civil magistrate. And I have that here, starting in Romans 13, verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So basically, we know in the context when Paul wrote these verses, while the Roman government certainly had some things right, this really was not a description of Nero or any of those wicked emperors, but it is telling us a template for how magistrates are to be. Our magistrates are, in a sense, covenantally ministers of God, and that's true whether they're believers or not. That is where God has placed them, and so they are responsible for governing according to the Word of God. And, of course, what's strongly mentioned here, but it's sort of like the 800-pound grill in the room, there's a lot of terms here about good and evil. Well, how are those things defined? They can only be defined by Scripture. So, therefore, Nero did many bad things, and so he could be judged in the light of Scripture, and that shows that he was not, in general, in keeping with this text. So, while at any given time, most magistrates do get a number of things right, the Romans 13 passage, in my view, is mainly a prescriptive passage. It's telling us how it should be. Here's the template as to how government should be run. Okay. The next two definitions we have is regarding what's called biblical typology, and then we have what are called types, and then we have what are called anti-types. And I got these definitions from a document on the Orthodox Presbyterian Church website. They define a type or biblical typology as a divinely authored state of affairs, a person, place, or institution that images a heavenly reality and foreshadows its consummate realization through the work of an obedient federal head. And the examples they gave, which are very good examples, are like the tree of life in the garden, or we have Adam, who was related to the tree of life in the garden. He was our federal head. Or we have the Paschal Lamb, which is representative of Christ. So basically, you can have a person, place, or a thing It's a real object, but it also has a reference to some heavenly meaning. So, for example, when we look at Passover, and whenever God passed over, and if, as long as the Israelites had the blood on the doorposts and so forth, then God would pass over and spare the death of the firstborn. So that was a type of the shed blood of Christ, those types of things. And this is important because typology does come up frequently, and especially as we study the different subdivisions of covenantal administrations in the Old Testament, necessarily we'll be talking about certain types. And by natural implication, an anti-type is the fulfillment. So when we look at all the animal sacrifices, for example, those pointed to Jesus and his sacrificial death. So the type is the sacrifice, the anti-type is Jesus. Yeah, so that's an important thing for us to understand. The definition that they gave in the OP website is on the anti-type was the heavenly or vertical and consummate horizontal reality towards which the earthly types point within the unfolding of covenant history. For instance, the earthly tabernacle and the Mosaic covenant was a copy and shadow of the heavenly reality. And they give references to the book of Hebrews. All right, the last thing I have here, we'll spend a little bit of time here. And we might not get very far here. But I wanted to go over what's called natural law. And this is a pretty important concept because it definitely relates to a biblical understanding of the covenant of works. It has definite implications as to how we understand the Mosaic covenant. And then, of course, it also has implications as we get to the new covenant. And then there's one particular heterodox covenant theological paradigm, it's called radical two kingdoms theology, and they base their paradigm heavily on what I believe to be a misunderstanding and a misapplication of natural law. So I think it's important that we look at that. We have a few minutes. I'll just start off with the definition, then we probably can get into greater detail next time. So basically, natural law is biblically defined as the moral law of God, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, written by the Creator on the heart of Adam and evident through the light of nature from creation. There's prelapsarian. Natural law and Ten Commandments are essentially identical. Since the fall of Adam in the garden, natural law is held unrighteously in the hearts and minds of men. As such, idolatry follows. And of course, idolatry is at the root of all sin and unbelief, as it's a violation of the first commandment. So basically, what happened at creation, and in ways that were not explicitly described in Scripture, on the heart of Adam, God wrote the law. And we know from other texts of Scripture, and we'll get into this in more detail as this unfolds, especially when we get to the Mosaic Covenant, the law of God was written on his heart. And so, therefore, that was basically the Ten Commandments. Now, we know the Ten Commandments are a summary. There's other parts of Scripture that supply more information as to what the totality of the moral law is. But that law was on Adam's heart. And then, of course, God gave Adam a positive law, meaning, hey, there's this tree over there. Don't eat of the fruit of it. And then he gave the consequences. And that is, of course, the basis for the covenant of works. But I think I'll stop here. And then as we have a fairly large discussion on this and why it's very, very important to understand this. Because as I said, failure to do so causes a lot of problems, especially with relationship to the covenant of works and then how it specifically relates to the Mosaic covenant. So, yes, Tom.
Under A, B, and C, you've got straight doctrine, perfect doctrine, damnable doctrine. I'd like to add another category, kind of just what I call discarded doctrine.
Okay.
I've met people who, as soon as you bring up the word doctrine, in their mind you have drawn a line in the sand, and they are angry at you, and you are therefore unloving.
Okay. Yes. Yeah, that's very true. And I'm just thinking on the fly here, but that also seems to be an outworking of the erroneous statement, no creed but Christ, where I really am amazed at that people actually have said that, because you start asking them questions about different aspects of the Christian faith, they'll give you an answer. Well, of course, that's their creed, but that's probably this what you said is quite correct, and it's probably an outworking of that philosophy. But it's very important, you know, we have to get our doctrine straight. Yes, we can have a cold orthodoxy and not be loving, and doctrine and life and practice in life are not separate from one another. But you can't know how to behave if you don't know what the rules are. So you have to start there. And so when people reject doctrine, that's a very serious error on their part. And then, of course, it makes it almost impossible to reach them, because once you start talking to them, you're talking doctrine, and they don't want to hear it. Yeah.
I don't know if I fell asleep for a minute, but did you go over D?
Let's see. Oh, yes. I did skip that one, and I was just mentioning it here. Yeah, that's D, orthopraxy, and that's correct, straight practice or conduct. It's like, for example, we'll see this in the Westminster Standards. They talk about faith and life. Well, they're talking about orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And that's very good, Marian. That's exactly what we were just talking about. You know, we have to have right doctrine before we can have right life. Because, as we know in this world, what people consider to be the right life, it's all over the map, you know. And we know that men suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and every man does what is right in his own eyes. And that's what we're saying. And the only way to combat that is through Scripture.
And the necessity of orthopraxy coming from orthodoxy.
Yes, absolutely.
That it doesn't stop with orthodoxy.
Right.
There's a phrase and a right living.
That's correct. Now, if we just have orthodoxy, we only have half the equation. We have to put it into practice. Hey, very good. Very good feedback today.